Today's sermon scripture can be found in the Black Bibles on page 826 and the Blue Bibles 982. We'll be reading from Matthew 21, 23 through 32. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the poor came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question. If you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come from? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him."
Well, let's pray together. Our God, we are so grateful to come to this moment in the service, this moment in the week, this moment in our lives, and to open up the living Word of God. We thank you that as we do that, we don't come to some cold book. We don't come to just some dictionary or encyclopedia, but we come to the living Word of God, and Lord, that your Spirit also gives us living hearts to receive it. And so for those who are your people this morning, God, we pray that you would grow us and feed us. And for those who are not yet your people, God, we pray that you would call and woo. Be with us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think the first time I consciously heard the word righteous in my life was not when I was in church or when my family was reading the Bible, but rather it was when I was watching the Ninja Turtles cartoon. Now, I said consciously heard the word righteous. If you are around my age, and if you are a guy, chances are you have too many brain cells devoted to information about the Ninja Turtles like I do. And when I heard the word righteous on that cartoon, probably coming from the character Michelangelo, it was used as slang for cool, like righteous. For you old-timers, that means neato, and for you youngsters, that means straight fire. Now, it should go without saying, but in case you wonder, the Bible never uses the word righteous in the sense that I first comprehended it. No, when the Bible uses it, it's not about being cool, but about being right. It's about being moral. It's about being just. And when you are not right, when you are not being moral, when you are not just, then you are unrighteous. That is, you are not full of righteousness as you ought to be. The Bible is clear that ever since the fall of Genesis 3, every human, save Jesus, can be and is called unrighteous. That includes all of us. The Apostle Paul quotes from Psalms 14 and 53 when he writes in Romans 3:10, "None is righteous, no, not one." Meaning the Bible says that three times, exactly those words. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. The Bible says that all of us are marked by unrighteousness. And let me state up front here, that is why the gospel is necessary. All of us are by nature lost in our unrighteousness and are incapable of breaking free from its bondage and its consequences. That is why Jesus, the perfectly righteous one, became man, which is what we celebrate at Christmas, and not only lived perfectly, but died sacrificially in our place so that his perfect righteousness can be applied to us, because we don't have any. On the cross, he took upon himself the unrighteousness of all who would believe in him. And if you will but believe in him, then his righteousness will be gifted to you. It will be applied to you. That is the central message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is freely offered to all of you today. You can be made righteous by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. That's the gospel. That's the good news. But back to the old bad news. As I said, the Bible inescapably says that all of us are marked by unrighteousness. But the Bible also says that there are different ways that we as people deal with our unrighteousness. I can think of at least three categories of people that the Bible gives us in this regard. The first category is those who are unrighteous and know it. The second category is those who are unrighteous and won't admit it. And the third category is those who are unrighteous and just don't care. If you think about it, since all of humanity is marked by this unrighteousness, then all of humanity falls into one of these three categories when they are outside of Christ. Maybe we should call it a taxonomy of the unrighteous. Those who know it, those who won't admit it, and those who don't care. Now, that third category isn't really in view in our text today, so let's quickly describe it. Those who don't care about their unrighteousness are who Paul has especially in mind in Romans 1, when he says in Romans 1:18 that they, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. In verse 29 of that chapter, he says that they are filled with all manner of unrighteousness, and he goes on to make a list of examples. And his final word about them in verse 32 of that chapter, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. In other words, they know that they are unrighteous, and they plain don't care. That's the third category. But those first two categories, those who know it and those who won't admit it, are both being addressed in the text that we have before us today. This is what we're going to walk away with today. It is those who know their need for righteousness and in Christ receive that righteousness that have confidence of entering the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus has for us today. It is those who know their need for righteousness and in Christ receive that righteousness that have confidence of entering the kingdom of God. We'll break these verses into three parts, and you should see them up on the screen there. Go ahead and press the button all the way, guys. The ploy, the parable, and the punch. So first we have the ploy. Look at verse 23. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Now let's get our bearings for a moment here. You'll remember at the beginning of Matthew 21 that we have entered Holy Week. Harmonizing Matthew's account with the other Gospels, we can say that verses 1 through 11 take place on Palm Sunday, when Jesus first enters Jerusalem. Verses 12 through 19 take place on Monday of that week. And ever since verse 20, we have been on Tuesday. Jesus is spending his nights in Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem. But each day he enters the city, and so far, each day he has entered with great visibility. Sunday, you remember, the crowds are shouting his praises. So that, verse 10, the whole city was stirred up. Everybody was thinking about Jesus. Everybody was noticing Jesus as he came in. And on Monday, you remember, he enters the temple and very loudly drives out those making illicit money off of God's people. And on top of that, he is publicly healing people, and again, he is being publicly praised. All the attention is on Jesus. And so as we come to Tuesday here, we need to recognize that Jesus is incredibly popular and is something of a celebrity right now among the people. But that also means that he is something of a threat to the religious leaders, a growing threat to the religious establishment. Jesus has had a target on his back for some time now. The first time it is mentioned in Matthew is back in chapter 12, verse 14, but it probably extends before that. But up until this point in Matthew 21, Jesus has been kind of wandering around out there. Now, from the perspective of the most prominent religious leaders, he's right here. He is in our house. He has come right here into the holy city of Jerusalem. He has come right here into the holy temple of God. That target that has been on Jesus' back has never been bigger. Now, those religious leaders pushed back on him a little bit the previous day in Matthew 21, 16, but when they tried to do that, Jesus just simply brushed them away then. But not today, they're thinking. They weren't going to let that happen again. They were going to have their way with Jesus. They were going to put him in his place. Apparently, they had spent Monday night finding their courage and concocting a plan, which is really a ploy. And here in verse 23, we see exactly what it is. Again, when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people, that's members of the Sanhedrin, they came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Now, Mark's account in Mark 11 tells us that Jesus didn't just go in the temple and set up shop in some corner. No, he was walking around teaching the people that were coming to him. And so we get this picture that these religious leaders were stalking him, ready for the moment to pounce on him. And Luke 20 unsurprisingly tells us that what Jesus was teaching and what he was preaching is the gospel. We shouldn't be surprised by that. It's the central theme of Jesus' message, and it's the central theme of his people's message even to this day. But the ploy of these religious leaders is to attempt to expose Jesus as a fraud. The previous day, Jesus dared to expose them when he cleansed the temple, so they want to return the favor. They want others to see him for who he really is, or for who they think he really is. Smear him. They want to destroy his reputation. And so they challenge him, by what authority are you doing these things? By what authority are you teaching? By what authority are you healing? By what authority are you driving people out of the temple and receiving the praise of the crowds and more? Who gave you this authority? In their minds, the way it works is we've got a system here, an ordination system. And those who are authorized by the religious leaders are the ones who have authority to do such things. Where did you get your authority? You have not been authorized, in other words. Now, it's not an unreasonable question to be asked about your credentials. Credentials are very often a good thing. Like, I'm awfully glad when my bank checks my credentials when I'm accessing my account. Or I'm awfully glad when my doctor has the credentials up on the wall that says he actually went to medical school. And this is true to some degree for those who are claiming spiritual authority as well. What are their credentials? Just as an aside, we live in a day where we need to be asking that all the time because anybody can get a social media account and start spouting off. There's a lot of charlatans out there. There's a lot of false teachers out there. What are their credentials? Now, when it comes to Jesus, even though these religious leaders didn't know it or just wouldn't acknowledge it, he's got the most impeccable credentials in history, doesn't he? Jesus says in John 8:42, I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. 1 John 4:14, the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Credentials can't get any better than that. Now, the religious leaders, obviously, they don't believe that to be true. And knowing that Jesus had said such things multiple times already in his ministry, they're hoping to provoke him to say that again right then and there. Not only would he be saying it in public where there would be multiple witnesses, but he also would have the temerity to say it in God's house. To say that I was sent from God in God's house. It's one thing to say that out in the desert. It's another thing to say that where God apparently lives. They think that if they can get Jesus to say that he is directly sent by God, then that would be one step too far for his fans. And that people would go, ooh, I don't know if I can sign up for that. And they will start to abandon Jesus. And when the crowds start stepping away, then the religious leaders would be able to charge him with blasphemy. And that would be the end of this Jesus guy. This is their ploy. And Jesus knows it. And we see in the following verses that he's not going to fall for it. Verse 24. Jesus answered them, I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. Okay, this seems reasonable enough. He receives no objection from the religious leader, so Jesus presses on. The first part of verse 25. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? Okay, obviously Jesus is referring to John the Baptist. And up to this point, the religious leaders were loath to take a clear stand of what they think about John the Baptist. And we'll see why in a moment. But by way of reminder, John first shows up in this gospel in chapter 3, where we find him in verses 1 and 2 of that chapter, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And a couple of verses later, it says that Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And Matthew tells us in that same section that already at that point of John's ministry, he was sparring with some of these religious leaders. And even though John was popular with the people, we find him arrested in Matthew 4 and dead, killed by Matthew 14. Yet his popularity continues on. What the religious leaders were hoping is that John would just fade away. But even in death, the people still love him. Now, what was John the Baptist's mission? Why did he come? What was his ministry? It wasn't just to preach and to baptize. No, what he was acting as a forerunner of Christ. Matthew quotes from Isaiah 43 when first introducing him, writing, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." So like a fullback running in front of the running back, John's job is to create space for Jesus to come through. Or like an icebreaker cutting through a frozen lake with boats in tow, John's job is to prepare the way for Jesus and his ministry. And we see that even in his death, after John has died, the momentum that he gained in his ministry is still serving Jesus. What a beautiful and wonderful thought to have your impact go beyond your death. So Jesus is asking these religious leaders, that baptism of John, where did it come from? Was that endorsed by heaven? Or was that just something of man? In other words, you're asking me about my authority. Where did John's authority come from? Was his ministry of God or not? Keep reading in verse 25. And they, those religious leaders, discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." That's why they are so hesitant to say anything publicly and officially about John. And so as Jesus says these words, the Jeopardy theme is playing in the background while everyone's waiting for these guys. They're talking, going, uh-oh, I think he's got us. What are we going to say to this? John was still so popular that Luke's account actually tells us they were literally afraid that the crowd would turn on them and stone them if they dared say that John did not come from God. Many of those people in the crowd likely had been baptized by John themselves. Notice what Jesus has done here. With one simple question, he's uno reversed them. Said, here you go, back on you. Let's see you answer this question. They thought that they were trapping him by making him state in public where he gets the right to do what he is doing. But now he's trapped them by making them take a public stand on the ministry of John. He's forced them into a corner, and there is no easy way out. They're in a no-win situation, but they have to say something. And what they come up with is the most slimy, pathetic, and political answer ever. Verse 27, so they answer Jesus, "We do not know." Plausible deniability, right? We've seen every politician do this before. Actually, in the Greek, this is only two words, which makes it even more pathetic. They're just saying, came back to him after thinking, Jeopardy theme going, don't know. That's the best they've got. the cowards. And their answer is not only a non-answer, it's worse than that. It's actually a lie, because they do have an opinion about John. They do know what they think about where he came from. They think he's a fraud, just like they think Jesus is a fraud, which means that they are more afraid of the crowds than they are of sin. They are more afraid of losing their positions of authority than they are of sin. They are more afraid of looking bad than they are of sin. These aren't religious leaders, they're cowards. And Jesus knows it. Verse 27 again. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. I'm not going to play your game. I don't owe you a direct answer if you're not going to give me a direct answer." Jesus is putting Proverbs 26:7 into practice here. "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself." But the conversation continues, and this is where we come to our second point, which is the parable. These religious leaders are by now profusely sweating. They realize that their ploy that they had spent all night concocting was a big mistake. Because not only did Jesus avoid springing the trap, with one question, they now find themselves to be in that trap. And their minds are racing about how to get out of it. Well, what are we going to do? The non-answer they just gave bought them a little bit of space, but they're still in the trap. They're the ones who started this conversation. They're the ones who were challenging Jesus. And so the ball's in their court, so to speak. The crowds are watching. Their attention is fully fixed on this conversation, and Jesus isn't done talking yet. They thought that their ploy was foolproof and that by now in the conversation they would have been walking away smug and victorious. There was no contingency plan, and they've been put back on their heels. So verse 28, Jesus, keeping the conversation going, asks them, "What do you think?" In other words, what is your opinion about what I am about to say? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." Okay, this is a very common scenario to happen within a household in that day. It's like me going to one of my sons and saying, "Son, go rake the lawn today." Verse 29, and he answered, "I will not." But afterward, he changed his mind and went. Okay, that initial answer that the first son gives is a sinful answer, isn't it? Very clearly, and everybody knows it even in that day, a father is to be respected, is to be honored, is to have some authority in his son's life. And this son dares to say no. It's an answer of defiance. It's an answer of rebellion, of obstinance. But in the end, as the story goes, this first son changed his mind, regretting what he had said, and went and obeyed his father. Verse 30. And he, the father, went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, "I go, sir," but did not go. Now this second son does the opposite, doesn't he? He readily says that he will obey, even adding in there, "sir," apparently showing respect for his father's authority. But in the end, he fails to follow through. He's all talk and no action. And in the end, he chooses rebellion. He chooses obstinance. He chooses to walk in disobedience to his father. And in verse 31, we come to the punch. Jesus, still addressing the religious leaders, says, "Which of the two did the will of his father?" In other words, which of the two ended up obeying? Which of the two did the right thing? And they said, "The first." Okay, though the second son said the right thing, he ended up doing the wrong thing. And the first son said the wrong thing, but ended up doing the right thing. The answer is obvious to everyone listening to Jesus in that moment. The first son is the one who ultimately did what his father wanted. But what does Jesus mean by this parable? Keep reading. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you." Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders. Verse 32, "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Jesus is saying that that first son is like the tax collectors and prostitutes who believed. And that second son is like these religious leaders. The tax collectors and the prostitutes are stand-in into sexual immorality. Tax collectors in their day were largely cheats who charged people more than they ought to so that they could keep extra money. Remember that wee little man named Zacchaeus? And prostitution in the first century was a legal and even licensed part of the Roman Empire, which made it even more deplorable to faithful Jews, just like it was deplorable to eat bacon, deplorable to practice idolatry. Prostitution was in that vein. In other words, there could not be a more starker group of people that a faithful Jew, like these religious leaders thought that they were, would want to distance themselves from. And what does Jesus say about those religious leaders in comparison to these awful people? "Truly I say to you," verse 31, "the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you." This is astonishing. This is offensive. Jesus is not talking about timing as if there's like some cosmic line that everybody has to stand in to get through those pearly gates and the religious leaders are just in the back of the line, but they'll get in. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about certainty. He's talking about the confidence they can have of their place in the kingdom of God. He's saying to them, "Those ugly, terrible sinners over there are closer to the kingdom of God than you are." Could he get more offensive? Can you imagine the looks on the faces of those religious leaders in that moment? The color had to have drained from their faces. Their eyebrows had to start twitching. Their lips had to begin curling. Here they are being told, in the heart of what they considered to be their territory, more than that, that they considered to be the territory of their God, who they loved and served and defended so faithfully, they are being told that they, the righteous of the righteous, were further away from God than the most sinful people you can think of. But what we need to see, and what Jesus especially is communicating here, is why the tax collectors and the prostitutes had such certainty of their place before God. What's the difference? There's something that they did in verse 32, and it is what any who want to have confidence in their place in the kingdom of God must do. Do you see it there? It's repeated three times. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. Now, is it believing in John the Baptist that made it so that those great sinners can be assured of heaven? No, John the Baptist is no savior. What it is believing in the message of John the Baptist. And what is his message? Matthew 3:2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 3:11. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. John 1:6-7. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. John 1:29-30. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. John 1:34. I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. That is what John preached. That is the message of John the Baptist. It is not John that saves, but his message that saves. And his message is Jesus. He preached Christ, and he preached him clearly. The purpose of his ministry, the very purpose of his life, was to prepare everyone and appoint everyone to Jesus. And what is it that he said about Jesus? He said that he is the Son of God. He said that Jesus is the light that must be believed in. He preached repentance from sin and turning to God by trusting in Jesus. He said that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, takes away the unrighteousness of the world. And it is in believing that message that the sinners of sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes, anyone, believed in and found assurance of their place in the kingdom of heaven. And it is in believing that message that you too can have assurance of your place in the kingdom of heaven. You see, the problem that the religious leaders had was that they thought they were righteous. Remember our taxonomy of the unrighteous? There are those who are unrighteous and know it. There are those who are unrighteous and won't admit it. And there are those who are unrighteous and don't care. These religious leaders are firmly in category two. They're unrighteous, but they're not willing to admit it. You see, John the Baptist came to them in the way of righteousness, Jesus says, meaning he came from God. That's where his authority to do and to say what he did came from. And his message was that everyone is unrighteous and must repent. But those religious leaders, they went out to John. They saw what he was doing. They heard what he was saying. And when they heard that message that everyone is unrighteous and must repent, they said in their heart of hearts, I don't need to. Not me. That doesn't apply to us. We're the righteous ones. We're the good ones. We're the and kind of in a play on words, we can say that these religious leaders are in the way of righteousness. In a bad way. Meaning that the word righteous, even though they want to claim it, it can't rightly be applied to them. They are an obstacle to righteousness instead of a channel of true righteousness. They're in the way of it, not promoters of it. And I can't help but wonder, my friends, if there are some of you who in your heart of hearts are that too. I can't help but wonder if you think in the same ways that these religious leaders do. Deep down, you think you're a good person. You're nice to everyone. You even go to church. Look it, you're here. Maybe you put some money in the offering plate. You sing extra loud when the band drops out. Everyone looks up to you and likes you and admires you. Sure, you're not perfect, but who is? I mean, I'm only human. I'm practically perfect, like Mary Poppins. As good as a person can get. Do you know what such thinking is called? That's called self-righteousness. Which means you're trusting in yourself. You're depending upon yourself to get you to heaven. The belief that you can actually attain righteousness on your own. But my friend, to believe such a thing is to have a low view of God. It's to have a low view of His law and of His glory. For to believe that I can attain righteousness on my own is to believe that God's standards are low enough that I can actually reach them. And to believe that I can attain righteousness on my own is to believe that God doesn't really think my sin is that big of a deal. And to believe that I can attain righteousness on my own ultimately is to believe that I don't need a Savior. I'm good enough to save myself. That's where those religious leaders were. And that may be where some of you are today, this morning. If that is you, then you belong in this second category of people who are unrighteous and are not willing to admit it. You're not willing to face the truth. The truth is that you are unrighteous and you need a Savior. And the truth is that you are outside of Christ. And if you are outside of Christ, then you are also outside of the kingdom of God. The old theologian John Gill warns us, quote, "To be self-righteous is as natural to man as to be sinful." In other words, to think that I am good enough to deserve God's love and that I am good enough to deserve heaven, it's as natural of a thing for us to think as it is for us to sin. Indeed, to think such a thing itself is a sin. But if you are hearing my voice right now, then you also need to know that it is not too late. As Jesus puts it at the end of verse 32, to change your minds and believe him. That one Greek word translated as change your minds means simply to regret. It means to have second thoughts. Like the first son who at first rebelled against his father but came to regret that and change your mind. What grace of God, what mercy of God that he is patient enough to let you reconsider. You can change your mind and believe. Believe in the message of John, which is Jesus. Those great sinners that Jesus talks about are in that first category of the unrighteous. They're unrighteous, yeah, but they're willing to admit it. They're unrighteous and they know it. John Calvin said, "We shall never be clothed with the righteousness of Christ except we first know assuredly that we have no righteousness of our own." Jesus said in Matthew 9:12, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Jesus came for those who know they're sick. Jesus came for those who know they need righteousness. And by believing in him, it's yours. It is those who know their need for righteousness and in Christ receive that righteousness that have confidence of entering the kingdom of God. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, you are so good, and your word is so precious and valuable. We are so grateful for it, God, that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us and these precious truths to us, even though in our unrighteousness we do not deserve it one bit. Thank you that you are full of mercy and of patience and of kindness. Those of us who have been made righteous in Christ, praise you, God, that you were patient enough to wait for us to change our minds and to believe upon Christ. And Father, we pray for those who are here and for our loved ones and family and friends who are still wallowing in their unrighteousness and are unwilling to admit it. God, we pray that you would continue to be patient. We pray that you would continue to extend mercy and that by your Spirit you would cause them to change their minds and to believe. Do that wondrous work in and among and through us, we pray for your glory. Amen.